Well, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church, and this is another edition of a Brittle Heights Pulpit Supplemental, and I wanted to pick back up where we left off with Robert Raymond's excellent systematic theology. It's called A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. It was first published in 1999, and to my delight, a new edition of it has come out, and I just picked up six copies of it, and it looks bigger than the one I've got here. But I haven't had a chance to really rummage through it yet, but I'm really excited about that. I want to make sure that people get this into their hands, because Raymond is a world-class theologian. He's very clear on the gospel, and was so throughout his entire teaching career, as far as I know. I've got other books by Robert Raymond. He wrote another book called The Reformation's Conflict with Rome, Why It Must Continue. It's a great, great little monograph, which sadly, as most other good books, is probably out of print. But The Reformation's Conflict with Rome, Why It Must Continue, is excellent by Dr. Raymond. He's written a couple other books, I can see him over there, that I haven't read. There's one called Paul as Missionary Theologian that I've always wanted to read that as well. Hopefully get to that at some point before I die. Anyway, I wanted to pick up at objection number four. There are several objections to the Protestant biblical gospel of justification by faith apart from works, which is what sola fide means. Sola fide is Latin for faith alone. Justification by faith alone, remember, is shorthand for justification by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That's why it's by faith alone, because what we're relying on to get us into heaven is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's why the whole concept of salvation being a two-stage thing, where you have an initial step that's entirely gratuitous, and then a final evaluation of fruit, and then that fruit saves you at the last day. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth. Okay, so picking up, this is page 752 of Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. This is objection number four. Very important objection. Rome also declares that if in his act of justifying the ungodly, God instantly pardons every sin, past, present, and future, as the Protestant teaching avers, and here it's citing from Romans 4:6. Let's just, I want to read this passage real quick here. Let me pull up Bible Works. Romans 4:6, a great passage, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay, so key passage there. Okay, so if that's the case, if we're actually justified by the righteousness of Christ imputed legally to our account, and all of our sins, past, present, and future, original and actual, they're all forgiven completely in the instantaneous act of God justifying us once we believe, then there would be no further need for the Christian daily to seek divine forgiveness for his sin, which he is required to do by such passages as Matthew 6:12 and Luke 11:4. And of course, those are references to Jesus' teaching his disciples to pray. What's one of the things that we pray for? Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us for our sin and what we do wrong. Okay, so why would we need to keep praying for forgiveness if justification takes care of all of it? Very common objection. But this objection arises from a failure to distinguish between God's wrath, from which the Christian's justified state delivers him, and God's fatherly displeasure, which the Christian may still elicit by his daily sins, and for which he needs to seek forgiveness as he grows in grace. Okay, this is one of the problems. The Roman Catholic religion really does not distinguish between judicially applied punishment required by the law and fatherly discipline. Now, they look at everything as a form of punishment, temporal punishments for venial sins and things like that. There is a distinction in Scripture between fatherly discipline and judicially applied punishment. And so listen to what Raymond goes on to say here. The Scriptures will not permit the Christian to choose between his justification, whereby he has been juridically pardoned and delivered from the wrath to come, and his ongoing sanctification, one necessary aspect of which is seeking pardon for his daily transgressions, which grieve the Holy Spirit of God and evoke his Heavenly Father's displeasure. And so sin in the Christian life, we seek forgiveness for it, not because we're afraid we're not going to go to heaven if God doesn't forgive us. It has to do with our day in and day out walk with and fellowship with God. Similar is the marriage or adoption analogy. I'm married to my wife. When I sin against her, she doesn't cease to be my wife. I don't cease to be married. But it does put a breach in our fellowship until I've sought her forgiveness and we pray together and we go to the Lord together and she forgives me, and vice versa as well when she sins against me. Same thing with my children. When my children sin against me, they don't cease to be my children, and now they're not going to be re-adopted until they seek my forgiveness. It doesn't work that way. But it's really sin against me. If they sin against me, they need to seek my forgiveness. And if I sin against them, I don't cease to be their father. But it does put a breach in our fellowship, in our intimacy, in our communion with one another. Okay. You can't choose between justification and sanctification. The Christian must affirm both. The fact that he has been fully pardoned juridically is his justification, and also the fact that his daily sins are an offense to his Father in heaven, whose daily forgiveness he needs if he is to grow in grace, as he should, his sanctification. Westminster Confession of Faith highlights this distinction. Extremely important point. Chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession on Justification, point number 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Okay, so that's a bad use of scripture, which once again, I want to highlight. Those groups that deny sola scriptura can hardly do exegesis of the scriptures at all, because they always have something else that's infringing on their understanding of it, instead of allowing it as much as possible to speak for itself and to interpret it in its own context and things like that. Groups that deny sola scriptura, at the end of the day, they don't care what scripture says. The Bible is there simply to prop up what they already believe. And we all have to be careful of that, because we all have theological presuppositions. We need to be aware of what those are and how they influence the way we interpret scripture. And that's a problem. I've noticed that in my own thinking. As a former Baptist, there were things I saw in scripture that it's not allowed to be true. Not allowed to be true. It was ruled out of court from the get-go. Household baptisms, it doesn't mean anything. Just quote Luke 12:51, a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. How about that? See, God says households are going to be divided, so why would you do that? And all sorts of other things. Circumcision was not allowed to be a sign of salvation. And you know, eventually looking at every occurrence of it in the Old Testament, looking at what it does mean, which is regeneration. It's about justification, personal salvation, regeneration, justification. Same things that baptism signifies. You know who convinced me of that? John Calvin, in his appendix of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It took time, though, to divest myself of those presuppositions. And you can always tell what presuppositions you have. If you read something in Scripture and you recoil from it, you need to ask yourself, why am I recoiling from that? Why do I not like that? Am I misinterpreting it? Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. But we do need to be careful with that sort of thing. But here, the fact that Christians ask God for forgiveness in their ongoing Christian life has nothing to do with the blessed doctrine of justification and the efficacy of the cross work of Jesus Christ. So that's objection number 4. 5. Rome urges, as do also Sande and Headlam, those are theologians, that if justification is only forensic, the Christian life is made to have its beginning in a fiction. Now, I want to point out, in my opinion, this charge that the doctrine is a legal fiction, you have God saying that people are righteous when in fact they're actually sinful, this is, to me, the most blasphemous charge that anyone could ever make against the gospel. And I'll explain why here in a moment. Raymond continues here. But this objection is due to a failure to realize that God does not treat the justified sinner as if he were righteous before him when actually he is not. To the contrary, the justified sinner is, in fact, righteous in God's sight because of the in Christ relationship in which he stands. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now listen, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a passage that N.T. Wright does not understand. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become, or we would become, the righteousness of God in him. We are justified in Christ, and that union with Christ that we have, that is the basis upon which his righteousness is imputed to us. The satisfaction of his cross work is accepted by God, and so the justification of the sinner is based on the work of Christ in behalf of his people. So it's anything but a fiction. I want to assure everyone who makes the charge legal fiction that Jesus' righteousness is not fictitious. What he suffered at the cross was anything but a fiction. It was real suffering for real sin that was really imputed to him and charged to his account. He didn't die for his own sins because he had none. He died for the sins of his people. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that in him we would become God's righteousness, the divine righteousness. Okay? And Raymond continues, it is Rome's insistence that the righteousness of justification is infused and not imputed that lies at the base of this objection. But Rome's error here is serious, for it makes the very gospel of God itself, the teaching of justification by faith alone, truly a fiction. And that's why I said this is the most blasphemous thing anyone could ever say. That God's declaring righteous a believing sinner who is repentant and has believed the gospel, God declaring them right, that's just a fiction. That's God lying about them. What an attack on the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus' sufferings were anything but fictitious, and he really took that penalty away. And his righteousness is real, and it is really imputed to the account of the believing sinner, such that they are declared by God in Christ to be perfectly righteous and fully pardoned. Okay, sixthly, finally, the last objection here. The Protestant doctrine calls into question the salvation of millions of Christians throughout history. This argument, made in our time even by some Protestants, against a rigid application of Protestantism's doctrine of justification by faith alone, contends that if God justifies only those who self-consciously renounce all reliance upon any and all works of righteousness which they have done or will ever do, and trust in Christ's vicarious work alone, then one must conclude that the vast majority of professing Christians throughout history were not and are not saved. This vast group would include, we are informed, such church fathers as Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas, who as sacerdotalists, that is, the term sacerdotalist refers to people who think salvation comes through sacraments administered by priests, as sacerdotalists believed in baptismal regeneration, and because they confused justification and sanctification, believed also in the necessity of deeds of penance for salvation. Against this Protestant rigidity, it is urged that just as God predestinates by grace alone Arminians, who have a faulty understanding of the doctrine of election, so too he justifies by faith alone Roman Catholics, among others, whose understanding of justification differs, that is, it does not affirm justification by faith alone, from classic Protestantism's doctrine of justification. Okay, and by the way here, who are the people that say this kind of stuff? Can anyone guess? That's right, Doug Wilson and the Federal Vision. Protestants are right. The reason that G.K. Chesterton is saved is because Protestants are right. We're not justified by our doctrine of justification, which is one of the most inane things I have ever heard anyone say. Yeah, Protestants are right. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by our doctrinal works, he says. R.C. Sproul really dismissed that whole objection by saying, if there's ever been a doctrine that would mitigate against justification by the doctrine of justification by faith alone, it's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. No one is saying you're justified by articulating the doctrine correctly, but we are saying your confidence needs to rest in Christ alone or you're not saved. Okay? So, if someone self-consciously believes Rome's false gospel, they're not saved. They are not saved. Now, I love this next paragraph. Listen carefully to this from Robert Raymond. This argument, however, is aimed not so much at Protestantism's rigidity as it is against Paul's insistence, one, that there is only one gospel, justification by faith alone and Christ's work alone. Okay, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That is sola fide. If we're justified by faith and not by works, we're justified by faith alone. Okay, and many other passages, Galatians 2:16, Romans 10:4, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:10, that passage that says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things in the book of the law to do them. Etc. Paul says in Philippians 3:8 and 9, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's the gospel. That's what the New Testament insists is the only gospel that can save. And that's why Paul and those who follow him, myself and others like R.C. Sproul and a few others I know today, are such sticks in the mud about this. It's not that, yeah, we're just so rigid. It's that the New Testament won't allow for anything other than this. Two, that any other gospel than that is not the gospel. Three, that those who teach any other gospel stand under the anathema of God, the curse of God, Galatians 1:8 and 9. And four, that those who rely to any degree on their own works for their salvation, including their fruit, nullify the grace of God. Romans 11:5 and 6. Listen to this passage. Romans 11:5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. To try to mix works with grace, then you don't have grace anymore. If it's by grace, it's not by works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. Okay, that those who rely to any degree on their own works for their salvation nullify the grace of God, make void the cross work of Christ, Galatians 2:21, if justification comes by the law, Christ died for nothing. See how in the apostle's mind it's either Christ alone or you save yourself. You cannot mix the two things. Synergism of God and man working together to achieve a righteousness that can satisfy divine justice and actually reconcile us to God and get us into heaven, that is not part of divine revelation. And in fact, Paul addresses that very point right here. If you do that, if you mix works with grace for salvation, you become a debtor to keep the entire law, and in becoming such, fall from grace, that is, place themselves again under the curse of the law. So that's a very well-written paragraph. He's right on. As for the four church fathers named above, Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas, the names all start with A, and many others like them, it is neither my nor their defenders' place to assure the Christian world that surely God justified them by faith alone, even though they themselves did not hold to a sola fide view of justification. To judge an individual's salvation is God's province and his alone. Therefore, I will not speculate one way or the other about their salvation, but I will say that our attitude should be, with Paul, let God's truth be inviolate, though every man becomes thereby a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. We don't judge the truth based on what church fathers or theologians say. We go to the Word of God. And the thing is, Athanasius and Augustine, Anselm and Aquinas would have wanted people to go to the Word of God too. They would have said, don't believe me, but go to the text of Scripture. Raymond continues, What I mean by this in the present context is that the clear teaching of the Word of God should be upheld and we should not look for reasons to avoid it, even if the alternative would force us to conclude that these fathers and all others like them were not saved. Okay, so those are the six objections raised against the biblical gospel. In summary, Paul defines the gospel of God, which is also the gospel of Christ, specifically in terms of justification by faith alone, in the accomplishments of Christ's obedience and crosswork, completely apart from law-keeping, and the manner in which he employs the term indicates that he regarded justification as an objective divine acquittal, respecting the sinner's status before the condemning law of God, and not as the subjective improvement of the sinner through the infusion of sanctifying grace. This was the gospel that Paul preached, Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. and he pronounced an anathema, a curse, upon any and all who would muddy the streams of grace by their legalistic efforts to contribute in any way to their righteousness before God. G.I. Packer says, as a summary of the biblical doctrine of justification, quote, "It defines the saving significance of Christ's life and death by relating both to God's law. It displays God's justice in condemning and punishing sin, his mercy in pardoning and accepting sinners, and his wisdom in exercising both attributes harmoniously together through Christ. It makes clear what faith is: belief in Christ's atoning death and justifying resurrection, and trust in him alone for righteousness. It makes clear what Christian morality is: law-keeping out of gratitude to the Savior, whose gift of righteousness made law-keeping needless for acceptance. It explains all hints, prophecies, and instances of salvation in the Old Testament. It overthrows the Jewish exclusivism and provides the basis on which Christianity becomes a religion for the world. It is the heart of the gospel." End quote. Raymond continues, "Quite correctly did Martin Luther declare that the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls, with John Calvin declaring it to be the main hinge on which religion turns, and by expressly rejecting this teaching as it did at the Council of Trent, see Session 6, Canons 9 to 12, which rejection it has not only never repudiated, but has also reaffirmed as recently as the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church testifies to its own apostate condition. And in rejecting this doctrine, Rome has fallen heir to 100 other evils, including Mariology, the indulgence system, and the doctrine of works of supererogation done by saints whose congruent merit is placed in Rome's treasury of merit to be dispensed through papal indulgences." So that's the end of Robert Raymond's excellent section on justification. And I highly recommend this book to your reading, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. This is an older printing of it. I should show you one of the new hardbacks that just came out. You can get them from Christian book distributors. And I highly recommend it. Robert Raymond is an excellent exegete, very careful in his analysis of the biblical text. He knows the Greek and Hebrew and appeals to both constantly throughout the book. Dozens and dozens of passages are cited on almost every page of his work. So Robert Raymond's section on justification by faith alone, a much-needed antidote to the confusion on this issue that's coming up lately. And it's very sad to see the gospel being muddied. But, you know, we're trying to set up a rock-bed embankment here at our church to make sure that the blessed gospel message is kept pure and clear, that it's preached faithfully and accurately. And so I commend Robert Raymond to you, and we'll be picking up with some other great Reformed theologian to talk about justification. I was thinking about doing some stuff by Jonathan Edwards because his book on justification by faith alone is outstanding. But until then, thank you for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.